Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 9, and we'll be looking together at verses 15 through 22 this morning. Hebrews 9, verse 15 through 22. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22, where God's Word reads as follows. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every covenant of the commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, just by way of background, last Lord's Day, we looked only at verse 15 from this chapter, and we saw that in the covenant of grace, so everything after the fall, so in the covenant of grace, man is incapable of the kind of obedience that is required that God might grant us life. And so we saw that all our interaction with God within the covenant structure as Scripture sets it forward for us, all this relationship with God is from the position that God's gifts to man are undeserved. They are gracious. That means that there's nothing in us that deserves these gifts. They are freely given by God. We see in the covenant of grace that the satisfaction of God's justice never comes through man or what man has done. We saw that God Himself makes the obligations, and then God Himself satisfies the requirements of the law for His people, doing that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so we saw briefly this reference to death in verse 15, specifically thinking about the death of the Son of God. Now, this death of the Son of God comes in the framework, comes in the structure of overall covenant promises that God has made to us. The death of the Son of God is actually part of God's covenant promise in order to enable mercy to be shown to His people. The death of the Son of God satisfies divine justice, so that this inheritance, which is the subject of our study this morning, so that this inheritance can in fact be given to the children of promise. The mercy of God, in other words, is always clarified when it is considered in light of the justice of God. So the justice of God is part of God's covenant structure, but the inheritance is also part of this same covenant structure. In a sense, the promises of the covenant are a sworn testimony that says, "These things I will certainly give to you." But what we see this week, as we consider the inheritance itself, we consider the benefits that are to be received in light of that promise of God through the death of Christ. And so today we want to consider not covenant, but we're going to consider a slice of covenant. We're going to consider the language of inheritance. Now, inheritance speaks to the adoption that the adoption that God purchases for His people by the blood of His Son. And we want to look at this text in three parts so that we can learn that truth. First, we want to see the inheritance provided in verses 15 through 17. Then we want to see the effect of that inheritance in verses 18 through 22. And then finally, we want to see the significance of that inheritance also in verse 22. So we want to see the language of inheritance speaks to the adoption that God purchases for His people by the blood of His Son. We want to see the inheritance provided, the effect of inheritance, and the significance of inheritance. So let's begin by looking at verses 15 through 17 and think about the inheritance that God has provided for us. The idea of inheritance, of course, is rooted in promise. And you see that in verse 15, where we have a promise that God makes, which is defined for us in verse 15 as this eternal inheritance. The inheritance is the gift given, the gift promised to the believer by the covenant that God has made. Now let's back up for one brief second and remember the distinction that we saw when it comes to inheritance. When it comes to the satisfaction of divine justice, so the paying of the penalty for sin, the wrath of God that's poured out on the unbeliever, that is a legal relationship. God has set out His laws, and He said, as My creation, you must walk in these laws. And when you don't walk in the laws, you put yourself in a legal deficit. Or another way of saying is that you take on yourself guilt. It's a legal relationship. But when it comes to inheritance, we're dealing with something that exists within the relationship of family. And we saw certainly it's true that inheritances, they may be administered legally through something that we would call a will, right? So they can be administered legally, but they always speak of a familial relationship. Inheritances are always given from fathers to children. They're never given from judges to the accused. Judge to accused, that's our relationship with God outside of the covenant of grace, when we walk in the power of our own strength. But when you're dealing with the people of God who receive the promise of the covenant, who receive this inheritance from the Father, you're always dealing with a relationship of family. And so the idea of family is embedded in our understanding of this inheritance, which speaks then indirectly to the doctrine of adoption that we experience as those who are called out of the world by faith, a gift from God, and received into His very own family. Now, this word inheritance is not only used here in Hebrews 9. The word inheritance is used throughout Scripture. It's a biblical word. And in the rest of Scripture, when you see this word inheritance being used specifically in this way, it's describing salvation. It's describing the word of the work of redemption that God does. It's dealing with the saints' place in heaven. So what can the Christian know from Scripture about this idea of inheritance? How can inheritance inform us about the salvation that we receive from the hand of God? Well, we can look in several places. First place we can look is Galatians 3 and verse 18. And there you see man's inheritance described uniquely as God's gift without any contribution of man. And that's an important truth to realize. In Galatians 3:18 it says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So that means it doesn't come by the law. That when it says the promise comes by law, it means the promise doesn't come by law keeping. The promise doesn't come to you based on your performance. The promise doesn't come to you because you had a good day or a good week or a good month or a good year. The promise does, or the inheritance rather, doesn't come to you because of any of those things. The inheritance comes to you because of promise. And so salvation comes by God's work, not by man's work. And we see that that translate into how we receive inheritance in the human realm as well. A man is completely passive in his birth. For better or for worse, he simply is born into his family. He cannot do enough to warrant an inheritance from somebody who is not his father or mother. His inheritance isn't earned. His inheritance is given. He's completely passive in that process. So, man's inheritance is uniquely God's gift. We can look at a place like Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where we see how our inheritance is not part of a changeable plan. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 11, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." How do you get the inheritance? You get the inheritance as one who receives, as one a recipient of God's eternal plan. Salvation is given according to God's plan of redemption through Christ, and it is not a plan that is subject to change. You know, when you have these commercials on TV, and they give you the bird seed right at the end, and they're reading, you know, 5,000 words in 50 seconds, you really don't hear most of the words. But one of the things that you always hear and that they'll pull out to you, this offer is subject to change without notice. Not so with the promise of God. Not so with the promised inheritance. The inheritance of God is not subject to change. It is determined ahead of time. It's described in Ephesians 1 as being predestined. That's good for us. Predestination is good for us because it gives us certainty. Not pride. It gives us humility because of Galatians 3:18. But it gives us certainty that we, as recipients of God's promise, can be assured that on the day of reckoning, we won't hear, "This offer was subject to change without notice. I've changed my mind about the way of salvation. I've changed my mind about the recipients of salvation." So it's uniquely God's gift. It is not part of a changeable plan. We also see a little bit further in Ephesians 5 and verse 5 that heirs, those who receive the inheritance, can be recognized by their fruit. They're identifiable. It says in Ephesians 5 verse 5, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Speaking, of course, not of the person who trips up and falls and stumbles. We all do that. That's why we have that confession of sin as part of our worship service. It's not talking about the person who stumbles and falls into sin, even one who struggles hard his whole life with sin. No, it's talking about one who is given over to sin. One who is unrepentant in his sin. And it's saying that when you see someone living unrepentantly apart from the family of God, you can be assured that they are not the recipients of the inheritance. They're not the recipients of the salvation that has been promised as part of God's covenant. And that is good because that means that God's work is visible. God's work has an effect. The promise that God gives us in His Word is not that He rescues us out into neutrality to stumble and labor without His sanctifying work. No, God redeems us from darkness to walk in light. He doesn't redeem us in darkness to stumble around to find a flashlight. No, He takes us out of darkness and He brings us into the light to know His ways, to be enabled to walk in His ways, to be changed that we would even desire to walk in His ways. Those are part of God's covenant promises. And when you see those things absent, that means that the inheritance is missing. So we see man's inheritance is uniquely God's gift. We see that man's inheritance is eternal. It's unchanging. And we see that our inheritance has a visible expression in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Not to be perfected in this life, but already visible in this life. And to those three things, you can add what's observed here in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, where we see that our inheritance is eternal, that it's not just for a short season. It's not for the 80 years that we walk on this earth. It is an eternal inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. That same idea is further emphasized in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, where the Apostle Peter describes the inheritance as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so this is the grandeur of our inheritance. This is the greatness of our gift. This is the way in which God has said He will redeem us. He will do it. It is preordained. We will bear fruit as a result, and it will last into eternity. And this inheritance is given within the family setting, because it's all given through a will. That's what our passage is saying to us today. That this eternal inheritance comes through a will in verse 16. In verse 70, that same thing is repeated, that this will is made effective through death. The connection between covenant and will is implicit, but when you read it in the Greek language, it's actually explicit. And I don't want to bore you too much with the Greek language, but what you can see when you look at our passage in verse 15, when it says that He is the mediator of a new covenant, and when it says that the people are redeemed from their transgressions committed under the first covenant, when you see the word will in verse 16 and verse 17, that is the same word. The words for covenant and the word for will in this passage are the same Greek word. They're only to be distinguished by the context. It is through the context that you understand which meaning of this word should be applied. Because covenants are made between two living parties. But wills are made are carried out when one of those parties is dead. And so there is an implicit connection just through our knowledge of how these things work. But in the Greek language, there's an explicit connection between covenant and will. It is, in fact, the same word. They are different parts of the same process, in other words, in the Greek language. And so the promises of God for salvation, which He gives in covenant, these promises are, in fact, our inheritance. They're not given without the normal legal procedures, but they are given within the context of family. And so, in a family, wills are enacted when the testator, or the one who wrote the will, dies. They're not distributed before that person dies. They may distribute their goods, but it's not part of their will. And so, the death that is being described here, that is necessary for this will, this covenant promise, this inheritance to be passed on to the children of God, is the death of Christ. It is through the death of Christ that the inheritance is effective in the lives of God's children. It is through the death of Christ that we become heirs of salvation through the mercy of God. And so the inheritance is provided. It's provided by God, unchangeably, eternally, so that it will not perish, and it has an impact. It bears fruit in our lives. Now, I want to think specifically from verses 18 through 22 now about the effect of this inheritance beyond the bearing of fruit that we've discussed from Ephesians 5 and verse 5. The inheritance, we've seen, is God-centered, given through Christ and His death. The establishment of the will comes through blood. And in the Old Testament, blood is always associated with life. You can look, for example, in Genesis 9 and verse 4. It says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." In Genesis 9, blood and life are synonymous. They're used interchangeably. Or you can look at Leviticus 17 and verse 14. You can see there, the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. It's like putting the word blood on one side of the paper and the word life on the other side of the paper and putting a big equal sign between the two of them in Leviticus 17. Blood equals life. Blood is essential for life. But what is the effect of that blood? What is the effect of Christ laying down his life? Well, let's back up and let's think about the first covenant first. Now, first covenant, I'm talking about the law of Sinai, the ceremonial laws of sacrifice at the temple and at the tabernacle. In the first covenant, blood abounds. Blood is everywhere. Throughout the Old Testament, at the sacrificial system, there's blood everywhere. Blood is always being collected. Blood is being poured out. Blood is being sprinkled. Blood is everywhere. And the blood of sacrifice can be so great because of the greatness of the sin. And what took place in the Old Testament, at least in part, sometimes the blood was poured out at the base of the altar, but sometimes the blood was collected and then sprinkled as part of a ritual of purification. So, for example, in Exodus 29, when the priests were consecrated as part of their service at the temple or at the tabernacle, they were gathered, sacrifice was made, and the blood of the sacrifice was collected, and the priests were sprinkled with that blood. Or in Leviticus 4, when the sin offerings were made, their blood is collected, and it was taken into the holy place, and it was sprinkled before the Lord in front of the veil. And so the sprinkling of blood served as a symbol, as a ritual, to teach purification. Now we see in our passage, when it speaks of the shedding of blood in the first covenant, verses 19 through 21 specifically, that this blood is sprinkled on everything. The blood of calves and goats, it's sprinkled on the book, it's sprinkled on the people, it's sprinkled on the tent, it's sprinkled on the vessels. It's sprinkled all over the people for the sake of purification. All of those things are unclean. The people, the book, the tent, the vessels, all of them are unclean because they are all of this world. They are things that point, as part of this world, they point forward to a spiritual reality. But at this time, they are simply things in this world. And so the blood of the sacrifices is sprinkled on these different things, people, tents, vessels, and books. That's the effect of the sacrifice in the second covenant. What the sacrifices in the first covenant could not fulfill, couldn't realize, is realized in Christ, the shedding of his blood. That's what happens when the will goes into effect. The blood of Christ cleanses us from the guilt of our sin. We are given salvation because of the blood of Christ. The effect of our inheritance, then, is a cleansed and purified heart. By making the inheritance effective by blood, it means that the dirt of sin is washed away by the blood of a substitute. Just by way of maybe a sidebar on this point, I think this is at least this is what is intended to be symbolized when, in the Presbyterian tradition, we sprinkle people for baptism. Baptism is a ceremony that points to a promised purification through faith. And so the sprinkling of blood led to purification in the first covenant. That same sprinkling is used to signify purification in the second covenant. And that is not just a human invention that sounds plausible. You can at least, whether you agree with it or not, you can at least find some reference to this in Scripture. For example, If you go to Ezekiel 36, where there's a lot of, this is the same section that deals with the new covenant. It's not described as in Jeremiah 31, but in Ezekiel 36, speaking of the using the same language of God putting His Spirit in the people, removing the heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh. It says in verse 25, as part of that new covenant manifestation, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. It is that cleansing work that's described in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, that is in view in the sacrament of baptism. That's what it's pointing to. The sacrament of baptism is pointing to the purification of the one who receives the benefits of the sacrament by faith. Not at the time of baptism, but by faith. And so this sprinkling of blood later signified the sprinkling of water is part of a purification that takes place through faith. But what we see unmistakably, coming back from our rabbit trail now, what we see unmistakably here in Hebrews 9 is the need for blood as part of redemption. Man's sin requires a blood sacrifice for atonement because man's sin, according to God's warning, requires life to be given. Remember, Genesis 2, verse 17, when God is warning Adam Adam about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does He say? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin requires death. It is the way that God has set it out. Ever since Genesis 2:17, animals have been offered for the sins of man by the shedding of their blood. In the first covenant, everything is purified by blood. The blood rites of the Levitical laws can in fact be overwhelming. They can in fact make us uncomfortable. The number of animals that are slain on single days for sacrifice at the temple. But where are the blood rituals of the second covenant? Has God removed the obligation to shed blood for the forgiveness of sins? Has He changed His mind about Genesis 2 and 17? Has He said to Himself, well, that was just for a season. I don't really care about that anymore. Well, that's not the account of the gospel. And that shows us the significance of the inheritance. God does not change His mind about the just sentence of death over sin. Man has always been unworthy to be admitted as a son in God's family, to become an heir of God. And he will always continue to be unworthy to be an heir when he comes to God by himself. The wonder of the gospel is not that God changed his mind about how man would be reconciled, because that didn't happen. The wonder of the gospel is that God took care of that reconciliation on his own, that he did what no man would be able to do. And so when it comes to the second covenant, it's not that the shedding of blood has been removed. It's just that the offering has been perfected. That's what Hebrews has been teaching us for weeks now. The second covenant actually begins with the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood in the second covenant is so effective, is so, the theological world is efficacious, right? It has an effect. It is so perfected, that sacrifice, that it only had to be offered one time. The offering, the shedding of blood at the beginning of the second covenant came when an innocent, sinless Christ was nailed to a cross. And it's established first thing. All of the Gospels have it. Right at the beginning of the new covenant, the second covenant, the shedding of blood continues. But the shedding of blood is perfect. The first event clears the way for the inheritance that is to come. And so man remains incapable of accomplishing his own redemption. Old Testament and New Testament, we're all in the same boat, incapable of meeting the righteous requirements of God's law. But what we see in the second covenant is the fulfillment of the wonder of the work of redemption. Romans 5 verse 8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who made the way? Did the heir make the way to be an heir? No. The one who made the will makes the way for the heir as well. The significance of the inheritance under the covenant of grace is that for all his adopted sons and daughters, there is this salvation that he has promised, even though in our core we are hostile against him. We're not just sinners. It's not just that we can't get it right. It's not just that we're weak. It's not just that we stumble and fall and we make mistakes sometime. No, it's in here, in your heart, you are fundamentally hostile to God. And he planned redemption for you while you were that way. That's the wonder of the gospel. Romans 5, a couple verses later, in verse 10. While we were enemies, God reconciled us by the death of his Son. So that's the wonder of covenant. That's the wonder of God's promise, his gracious promise. Ever since the fall, from Genesis 3 on, the working of God to bring his people to himself, it's in the structure that man by nature is hostile to God, that man by nature is an enemy of God, that man by nature curses Christ. He wants nothing to do with him. And still God comes, and still God redeems, and still God sheds the blood of his Son so that his people would be his heirs. God structures, God promises, God makes obligations which man breaks, all part of covenant. And then God fulfills these obligations with his own blood. That's how the believer is adopted into the family of God. That's how you become called by God's name. That's how you become an heir. There will be no one who doesn't have the last name Gleason who will inherit anything from me. And the ones who do have the last name Gleason will inherit very little from me. But no one who is not a Gleason will inherit anything from me. They must have my last name. You must have the name of God if you're to receive his inheritance. You must be called by his name if you're to receive his inheritance. If you are not named by the name of God, you will not receive the promised inheritance. You are, of course, not physically born into this name. You are spiritually born into this name. You are spiritually renewed. You are spiritually adopted. You are spiritually given this promised inheritance. So what does that mean for us now? We know about covenant. We know about inheritance. So what? Isn't that just a couple of words that we can now talk about, hopefully in a more informed manner? No. Covenant and inheritance should shake us to our very core, should change us in the very root. The promise of inheritance and how God accomplishes it should result in true gratitude to God, which is offered to us, or offered to him when we make our public confessions of faith to him. Our lips should praise God because of his wonderful work that he has done for us. When we were his enemies, he reconciled us through the blood of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about vain words, right? I'm not talking about just saying the things that you're supposed to say because you're at church now. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about confession of the goodness and greatness of God that overflows out of a heart that has been changed by God. So I'm not talking about the kind of vain externals that can pass for an acknowledgement of praise to God. I'm not talking about the quick prayer that we may offer. I'm not talking about reading your Bible by flipping the pages real quick so you can you can check off the box. I'm not talking about spurious attentiveness during the worship services, right? I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about how you would behave in giving praise to the one who's given you the greatest gift you could ever imagine, and is even beyond your imagination. If I were to give any of you a car today, even a lousy car, if I gave you a car, your thanks would be fairly natural. You wouldn't kind of slouch down in your chair, have a paper that you could doodle on, and kind of mumble a thanks out of the side of your mouth. But sometimes, that is how we're behaving in worship, isn't it? The inattentiveness, the lack of joy, just being here out of obligation. The inheritance for you is eternal. The inheritance for you is unchanging. The inheritance for you is given even though you completely don't deserve it. This is the greatness of the gift of God, and He gives it. So let's not be half-hearted in our thanksgiving. Don't be an ungrateful recipient of a promise. The inheritance isn't only one of infinite value, if that's not enough for you. But then also think about how this inheritance was given to you. The God whom you hated Himself made it possible. It came at a great cost. Now, I hesitate to say it that way because really, that was God's plan. And so God is not put out by what He did in terms of our redemption. But in a sense, it came at great cost to live in the humiliation that Christ did, to become part of the world that He created. We can't even imagine that. Like the best thing we can come up with is to say, well, I made a house out of blocks, and now I become one of those blocks. That's what happened with Christ when He came into the world. He became part of the world that He had created. And so in His human nature, His blood is shed so that God's people can be heirs. In Scripture, our passage, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without forgiveness of sins, there is no life for you, for me. God has done all that for His people. God has done that. And so His people should praise Him. They should rejoice over what He has done. So we should offer true gratitude to God for His work in our inheritance. The second thing we learn is that true gratitude to God is offered to Him in our actions. The Christian faith isn't a philosophy. The Christian faith isn't an idea. It's not a conversation. It includes conversation. It includes sincere talking. It includes thinking through what we would call a worldview, how you live in the world in light of the implications of the Christian faith. But it's not just talking about those things. Eventually, we have to know and then move. There is our daily living. There is the obeying of the commandments of God out of gratitude to God. There must be a desire to follow after Him as part of our inheritance. That can be very clearly demonstrated in Scripture from Luke 8, verse 26, and following Luke 8, 26 is the account that deals with the healing. Christ heals the man who is possessed by demons in the Gerasenes. This demoniac, he is healed from many demons. You remember the account, if you remember this, Christ asks the demon what his name is. And the demon says his name is Legion because we are many. If that doesn't give you chills, I don't know what will in Scripture. But this man possessed by a multitude of demons. And Christ comes, casts out the demons. The demons ask if they can go into the pigs. Christ gives permission. The demons go into the pigs. The pigs rush down the bank. They drown themselves in the water. Now, as a result of that work, when the people of that region come and find out what's happened, they plead with Jesus to leave. They want him to go away. The region asks Jesus to depart because he's messing with their bottom line. He's messing with their profit margins. All except one, the man who was delivered, the man who had the demons cast out of him. He says, or it says in Luke 8:38, that the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with Christ. Begged that he might go with Christ. I wonder if that's what we're doing. Are we living in such a way that it would be apparent that we're begging that we might follow Christ because of what he has done for us? If someone were to look at you without knowing anything about you, would they describe you that way? Would they describe you as one who begs to follow after Christ? I bet you they would know your favorite college football team pretty soon. Would they know that you beg to follow after Christ? From church history, we can learn from a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a man who lived in the first and second centuries. It's amazing that we know about these kinds of men. But he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he was a leader in the church in Smyrna. And as an old man, he was arrested for his faith during one of the Roman persecutions. And he was pressured to denounce Christ. He was threatened with being burned at the stake. And all he would have to do to be released, all he would have to do for everything to go away, is just blaspheme God's name. Just say it. Just say it. Just say one or two words, and all of this goes away. Now, an ungrateful man would seek to protect himself in those moments. An ungrateful man would say, well, it's no big deal. It's just two words. By the time I can ask for forgiveness for it later. It's going to be all right. But what did Polycarp say? Listen to these words that sealed his fate at the stake. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. That, my friends, is a man who is begging to follow after Christ. And that is how we must be. That is how we will be if we understand the greatness of his gift. Polycarp, for his troubles, was burned at the stake. He died alive in flames. But he was more grateful to God for his inheritance than he was willing to hold on to his life here on earth. Do people see your love for Christ, or do people see your love for self? The inheritance provided to the Christian is from God only. He is the only source in procuring his covenant promise. He has preordained it. He has made it personal in that way. He has linked it to adoption, which means it's for his children. And he has set these children apart in advance. He has given them the benefit of knowing his presence through the fruit. And then he has said this benefit will last into eternity. When God makes you his heir, it is everlasting. He has adopted his people into his family through the blood of Christ. And now what will you say? And what will you sing And how will you praise him for the wonder that he has done? Let's pray together.